In Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. Now, Thanksgiving's tomorrow. We have in times past had a Thanksgiving service where we just will list everything, but I do want to focus on Thanksgiving from this passage, Ezra chapter 3. Verse 8, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and the rest of their brothers and priests and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are always a God to be thanked, doing good things for all people, even to those who do not know you. And we might even say, especially, Lord, although your blessings are upon your people, you have many special kindnesses that you give to all people. And we note here, Lord, in this passage, the joy that had been lost, starting to be regained. And what a thrill that was to the people on that day. I pray, Lord, that zeal would be in us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know that diet and exercise is a discipline that would keep us in the best shape, but it's one of the hardest things that we do. One part of us tells us we should do it. Another part tells us we don't want to. And usually, if you've got a should with a don't want to, you end up not doing it. The not want to wins out over the should. And the greatest place to be in life is to want to do what we should do. If what we should do is our desire, well, that's perfect. To want to work, to want to study, you're a student, to want to want to be home with a family, to build a family, to obey God, to read the Bible, to pray, etc. That's what Doc's observation on our duty to the will of God is. It's a complete statement that he made about our duty to the will of God, to know the will of God, to do the will of God, to love the will of God. So we should know the will of God. We should do the will of God, but to love the will of God drives the whole thing. The Lord is on record in the prophets of despising worship that is not from the heart. Just to go through the motions, to do it mechanically. The Lord despises. The children of Israel would do the temple things, They would go out and live a life that was ungodly. They didn't love the Lord outside of the temple. They only showed a form of it in the temple. Well, he hated it. Told him to stop. Our love for the Lord reaches and is commanded to reach the farthest extent of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's every part of us, to the depths of us. The Lord is not one who should be loved partly, but entirely. And we're no different in our desires for love and affection. We want to be loved completely. We don't want people just to put up with us or go through the motions about us. We want love from the heart. And the Lord says that's what he wants. So for Christians, when we aim at thanksgiving and praise of our God, we aim that it be in the I want to area, not just the things, to go through the motions, to say the words. Heartless and mindless worship is a mark of today's church, at least in America, it seems. People are good with form, but to have a heart of worship, minds engaged in the worship of God. Now, people compartmentalize talk of God and hold it on Sundays, but not on other occasions. Throughout the week, there's not, even among professing Christians, much talk of the Lord. They've got their business to do. And they ignore God. Not that you couldn't have a successful business, be faithful at it, and speak of God. Well, we see in true works of God that people carry on their business, but their minds and hearts are for the Lord. So Christians today, professing believers, and we know not all these are Christians, but it seems like the aim is to be the least, to be a nominal Christian. And that would be perfectly understandable if people aren't really born again. Just to be a nominal, to know a little bit of the Bible. What makes a Christian truly a Christian is his or her heart for God. It's not first what we do, but the first thing is why we want to do it. And the Bible says, Paul says, it's God who works in you both the willing to do of his good pleasure. So when the Lord works in our hearts, he not only fulfills the law's demands for us and pays for our sin, but he works in us to will his good pleasure and to do his good pleasure. So what we should do plus what we want to do. One very important thing the Bible teaches about this is that wanting to do the will of God starts not with feelings, but with the will and action. We don't first feel like doing the will of God in every way. When we're born again, we have that desire to serve the Lord. But over time, in the walk that we have with the Lord, we can't go on feeling. The Bible doesn't tell us to, although the Bible says that God gives us this desire for God. That's the fruit of salvation. But we have to be disciplined. We have to obey. We have to make choices. And by making those choices, our will is strengthened and our desire becomes more natural toward the things that please the Lord. The more sincere affection we get by pursuing the Lord. Most things start that way. Things you love at one time you did not love. Then when you got turned on to it, however you did, well, then you loved it. And then you wanted to do it more. So this is the way it is, even with a new heart. We're to walk in the things of the Lord. We're commanded to pursue the things of Christ and not drift from it. At Thanksgiving, we know that we should thank the Lord. But the Lord wants us to be willing and exuberant in our thanks for the Lord. It doesn't have to be manufactured like a replacement part. You know, praise and thanksgiving is not some odd thing that is on the side. Thanking the Lord should be the most clearly logical and desirable thing we do. We don't deserve any of the Lord's blessings to us, His bounty to us, His mercy, His long suffering and patience, how much He lavishes upon us His grace. We deserve instead, every person by nature, God's wrath and alienation. We have no right to God. Yet we're owned by God, and we owe our allegiance to Him alone. A person doesn't know the Lord, they still owe allegiance to the Lord. People don't know about God, they still owe their allegiance to God. God has made us for Himself, not for us. That should be obvious, that we're made by Him and for Him, and we live in His world. It's not weird to love the Lord. It's actually against how we're made to not love the Lord. Christians are peculiar. Christians, against the flow of the world, go in the opposite direction. So they seem odd. But it's really odd if we're made by God not to worship God. And God has made every person. If we don't walk with the Lord, is the weirdest thing. It's like taking your nice new car and entering into a tractor pull competition or running it through the brush. We're made for the Lord. We thrive when we walk with Him. Now, the context of this passage is, as you see in verse 8, there is a restoration of the temple. This is after the exile. And the temple project was beginning, and they were kind of slow about it. I read you these verses before. Haggai, verse 1 of chapter 1, the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And you see Zerubbabel was mentioned here in verse 8. Governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, high priest, saying, who's also mentioned, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be built, to be rebuilt. Well, they said, you know, we're not doing anything, but it's not time. That's a lot of times the way people talk. They talk about circumstances not being right. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. This, of course, the Lord is not glorified in the building itself. We saw that in the fact that he just had the first one destroyed. But that is a vehicle to glorify God. That is the way that people would come to fellowship with the Lord and atone for their sins. This was an important central aspect of walking with God in Israel. And the people just didn't want to do it. And then they were stirred up and they started taking the first steps. We see in our text that they began the work. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, these begin to organize the workers to get started. And that's the biggest thing. The biggest step is the first step. Until you take the first step, I mean, nothing's going to happen. You may have an exercise plan for 180 days. 180 days, I'm going to exercise, do this and that. But, you know, for the longest time, it's just not the best time to start. But once you start, that first day changes your whole perspective. Now you've started. Before, you knew you should. Now you started at some point. Hopefully, you get to where you want to do it. But your mind is now engaged in doing what you plan to do. And you started. Until you start, you can't go anywhere. So in this particular place, we see in verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, that's the easiest part, really, as far as the whole of the structure. You lay the foundation. Foundation is not the building. It's the thing you put the building on. There are no walls mentioned. There are no rooms mentioned. There's no kind of activity, no furniture with it. But you see, it started. And once it started, it was encouraging. And now they were able, with just that slight piece, to begin mending their poverty and worshiping of the Lord. There it is. We've gotten started with it. And verse 10 tells us once they got started, they gathered the priests, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, had music, cymbals, praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. When you make regulations for the praising of the Lord, that is a declaration of what you should do. And David wanted to make sure the Lord was constantly praised, which he is worthy of. But still, there has to be the want to. But you do it. You start doing it so the want to fills in. You make a choice. So, and they didn't need the whole temple. They had the foundation. That's all they had. They didn't need the whole temple to gather those designated to lead in worship, to start the worship of God. Well, they didn't need the foundation, really. But the foundation was the will of the Lord being to build the house of the Lord, so that the whole program of the worship of God in the temple would be carried forth. And so they started, and they praised, and they brought some good theology with them. You see, it says there in verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, and his loving kindness upon Israel forever. And they shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Of course, you're looking beyond that. They're looking beyond the foundation. But again, there's great encouragement in just starting it. And once you start it, then you're on the way. So they were exuberant. They shouted. And they rejoiced in the character of God. It wasn't much. But it was a start. Go back to that exercise program. You feel good the first day because you started. You're not lost any weight. You don't have more energy, but you started it. And that's a big, big, big thing. And as they noted, it was a portion of God's loving kindness that was still with them in spite of their prior punishment for disobedience, that God had given them another shot at this. There was hope and confidence in the Lord. And at that moment, when you get started, it seemed like everything's possible. You know, churches would buy property. Our church did. It would buy property, and you put a sign up that says Future Home of Covenant Baptist Church, because you started. There's no building there. There's a sign. And property. But the vision was, let's put the sign right there. We bought this property. We're going to have a church building on it. And so it was. And so you're encouraged by it. And the people praised and thanked God with great zeal. And they were optimistic. Jonathan Edwards gave a report of the wonderful work of God in his town. This will be 1734, 1735, in that area. And he wrote, and it's great reading, by the way, that God was working in his village. I think there were like 200 families in the whole village in New England. And a most prominent observation was how the people went from going through the motions of religion to being eager and heartfelt in their adoration of the Lord and service to Him. Let me read you just a small portion of it. Now I'm getting in the middle of his first part of it. Presently upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptations now seemed to lie on that hand, to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in their immediate exercise of religion. This was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown up by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. from day to day for many months together. Might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of an horrible pit and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. The work of God, as it was carried on and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration in the town. So that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love nor of joy and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, husbands over their wives and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was a delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. Our public praises were then greatly enlivened. God was then served in our psalmody, in some measure in the beauty of holiness. It has been observable that there has been scarce any part of divine worship wherein good men amongst us have had grace so drawn forth and their hearts so lifted up in the ways of God as in singing his praises. Our congregation excelled all that ever I knew in the external part of the duty before, the men generally carrying regularly and well three parts of music, and the women apart by themselves. But now they were evidently wont to sing with unusual elevation of heart and voice, which made the duty pleasant indeed. Those amongst us who had been formerly converted were greatly enlivened and renewed with fresh and extraordinary incomes of the Spirit of God, though some much more than others, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Many who before had labored under difficulties about their own state had now their doubts removed by more satisfying experience and more clear discoveries of God's love. I mean, this is a wonderful thing to read. There's a lot more of it. But there was a great work in his town, and it just turned everything around. Everybody was now hot for the Lord, desirous of the Lord, talking of the Lord all the time, every place, every house. So on that day, as you see, as I read in what Edward says, it says there was a mixture. Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for the joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. So the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. The younger folk, who had no prior knowledge of the temple, rejoiced loudly. The older folk who remembered the old temple had a mixture. They wept. We're not told exactly what motivated their weeping. I mean, we kind of draw some conclusions. I don't think we can say it was because the glory of the new temple was much less than the first one. I read that one time. It's just the foundation. There's nothing there to see what's glorious or not. It's obviously not going to be as glorious as Solomon's. But the people were sad because maybe Israel's great fall, the squandering of God's privileges to them. They recall the terrible times when the temple was destroyed. There could have been tears of joy mixed in that. But there's a mixture. Usually when we have a great work of God, you have happiness, you have tears. People regret what they did. People mourn for others, while people rejoice in that the knowledge of God is being sought. Any true work of God, I think, will have both those elements. Even as like at Thanksgiving, we remember people and are thankful for people that are no longer with us. We're glad for them, but they're no longer with us. So we also have a sadness. Some people are drawn to mourn sin. When the Lord moves among us, others are drawn to celebrate their liberation and hope from the wages of sin. It's a mixture. There'll always be a mixture. On that occasion, one was just as loud as the other. It was evidence of God at work, and people being impacted in different ways. But in both cases, on the other end, they came out in the same place. Well, they were rejoicing and shouting or weeping. They began the project and carried it out on. They didn't shout and then get worn out and stop. They didn't cry and get discouraged and quit. Whatever they did as a step for what lay beyond that. Closeness to God. They were not only repairing the temple, they were repairing their relationship with God. And that always includes giving the Lord praise and thanksgiving. And it puts us in the right way, in the natural result of rejoicing, but also tears, because we're making things right with God. We're encouraged. We're also fearful. Some are left behind. Some don't have the same mindset. We fear, as Israel did, of falling away again, which they always seem to do. But on this occasion, great exuberance mingled with sorrow as the Lord worked among them. Our duty is to do that and to keep doing it, and not do it just because we should, but then to do it because we want to. You can't make yourself want to, but you can make yourself praise the Lord. You can discipline yourself to thank the Lord. And then on the other end of that, you continue to do that and you enjoy it. And that is just part of our thanksgiving. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you because you're very patient with us. And you set our minds to the right thing and then our will so that we know you and love you. May it be ever so, Lord. May we not be those who run through the motions. May we be those who are desirous and zealous to do your will and to love you. In Jesus' name, amen.